Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Many of you know, I told you when we prayed about, when I spoke at the God and Country event in Bridgewater. Many of you know about that. And, the woman who organized that and invited me is here today. And here to check on me, so and brought some friends. There you go. So very good. We're thankful for that. Hope that you get to say hi to her and appreciated that opportunity very much. Romans chapter 9. We are going through the book of Romans expositorily. That means we are going through the book verse by verse. And of course, it's a arduous task. It's a long task. It's 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and so we're working through it. We believe, though, that the Word of God should be consumed and understood in the way that it was delivered, in the way that it was written. And it was written word by word and line by line and verse by verse. And so we want to understand and know God's Word in that way. It forces us to tackle topics and to talk about things that perhaps we wouldn't normally. It forces me to be outside of my comfort zone and talking about things that perhaps feel beyond my depth or perhaps just not in my wheelhouse. But it's the Word of God, and it's not my words, and it's not my comfort zone. And so we're thankful that God is given to us this incredible, incredible book, full of rich and deep doctrine. My only regret through this study is that you've had to endure my own limitations. I wish for you that I was 50 years on in my preaching and that you would be able to glean the benefits of experience and wisdom. I use commentaries for that, and I hope that it's beneficial, but I trust the Holy Spirit that He feeds you and leads you and gives to you each time we open His Word something that helps you in your growth and in your walk. And I leave that up to Him. I'm so thankful for the Word of God. This morning I want to read verses 14 to 18. He says there in Romans 9:14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And he says, "God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and ask you to please use your word through your Holy Spirit. May he have total control during this time. May he fill me, speak through me. May you work, Lord, to your honor and to your glory. In your name I pray. Amen. Now we have gone through the beginning portion of Romans 9, but Romans 9 starts with Paul's a desperate appeal and the expression of his burden. He says that he wishes that his kinsmen, his people would all be saved. And he expresses this burden to such a degree that he said he himself is even willing to be separated from Christ. He would be willing to go to hell if it meant that his people, the Israelites, could be saved. That is quite a statement, quite an expression of a burden. And from that, of course, we learned about Paul's burden, and we were challenged in our own burden, weren't we? For those that are around us, for those who we come in contact with on a daily basis, for those who are in our country, our fellow members and citizens, and the burden that we should have for them. And then Paul, out of this burden, starts in verses 6 through 14. He goes through two different ways in which the Israelites, his people, were stumbling or were tripping over. And the first one was, of course, they felt that because they were Jews, because they were Israelites, because they were God's chosen people, that they were automatically saved, that they were automatically righteous. And we know that that's not the case. And Paul explains that there in the first couple of verses, 6 and 7 and 8. He says it's salvation is not by birth. It's not because you were born into the right family. It's not because you were born into the right country or in the right time. It has nothing to do with that. Right? And we learned, obviously, that salvation is by faith. And Paul uses the example of Isaac, and he says that it was not of the seed of Abraham, just because you were a child of Abraham were you saved, but rather through the seed of promise from Isaac. And so he helps us to see that. And then verses 10 through 13, he starts to explain to us then that not only is salvation not by birth, but it's also not by works. I want you to see this verse number 11. He says, "For the children being not yet born," and he's talking about Jacob and Esau, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand," and he says this, not of works. And the idea and what we talked about in that message was obviously that our salvation is not dependent upon our good works. It's not dependent upon us. And Paul, of course, gives us a great understanding of that. And we know that the Jewish people, they were committed to following the law. And they were determined to obey and to fulfill every portion of the law that they might achieve righteousness with God. And of course, Paul explains to us, and we know from the Word of God in many places, that that's just not possible. That we are fallen men of a sin nature and incapable of ultimately achieving of that righteousness that is there. And that's only possible through faith. We're going to look at that a little bit more later. And then we see the end of this passage, 12 and 13. And here it's clear that God makes a choice. God says, "I'm going to choose Jacob. It's not because of anything that Jacob has done, but I'm choosing Jacob because I'm going to, through Jacob, bless all mankind with a son, with a Messiah, with a Savior. And in order to accomplish my purpose, right, I have to make these decisions. I have to make these choices." And so we see God's purpose in verse 11, but if you notice, we also read about God's purpose in verse 15. And I just want to make sure that we are fully understanding exactly what God's purpose is. We read in Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read last week that God's purpose is that all men would be saved, that all men would know salvation, would know the Father and come to a saving faith. That is God's purpose. And so God is working, God worked there and in at that time, and as through all of history, worked to bring to us a Messiah, a Savior, and to bring salvation to all men. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, did he die for a few men? He didn't, did he? No, it says that he died for the world. He died for all men. Now, there is no limiting to God's atonement through Jesus Christ. It is not limited. It is unlimited. Right? The cross extends to all men. Atonement is open and available and free to all who will simply accept. And then we come now to verse 14, and Paul says, well, what should we say about this? Is it unrighteous that God would choose? And doesn't it seem as though, perhaps, if the choice was just simply presented to us that God chose Jacob over Esau, and it wasn't anything that Jacob did or anything that Esau did, Couldn't you sort of look at that and say, well, that seems kind of unfair? What about Esau? Esau was the firstborn, right? What about Esau? And Paul has to sort of preempt the line of reasoning or the argument that may be forming in his readers' minds or his listeners' minds. They're saying, well, why wasn't Esau good enough? And if Esau was good enough, well, then isn't it kind of unfair or unrighteous that God would choose Jacob over Esau? And of course, Paul answers that question right away. He says, God forbid. Now, when I consider this question, I think of this sort of reminds me of something that I have thought of a number of times. My father was raised in a what we would call a very, very broken home. He ended up ultimately being raised by his stepmother and her husband, and so had no real relationship with a mom or dad, and was raised in such a way and moved around a number of times in difficult situations, all sorts of different things. But there was an uncle who knew the Lord and went to the house and invited him and his brothers and sisters to come to Sunday school. And I think you can tell me if I'm wrong about this, but I think that he told me that he was the only one really that made the decision to go. He went to Sunday school and he heard the gospel and got saved and continued to walk with the Lord and ended up, you know, going to college and getting into a good church and being discipled and marrying a lovely woman. And, you know, the rest is history, right? And we sometimes have to sit back and think about that and say, well, why was it him? What did God just appoint Keith? And if that's true, then doesn't it seem really unfair to the rest of his family? Doesn't it really kind of strike you as unjust that he would pick him? Perhaps you have sort of a similar story. You look at your family and you think to yourself, why am I the one who believes? Why am I the one who understands? Why does this stuff make sense to me in a way that it doesn't make sense to anyone else? Is that what is that? How does that happen? And you might even think, right, that it seems really unfair if God just randomly decided to pick me. And that's exactly the question that Paul is ultimately getting to here. And it perhaps extends even further than just that illustration. It's really the question of who decides who goes to hell? Now, I could have phrased it, who decides who goes to heaven? But who ultimately decides who goes to hell? And the question is, does God decide who goes to hell? Does God make a decision and say, this person will be saved and this person will go to hell? Does God do that? And that is the question that Paul is asking. Let me just elaborate just for one more minute. Many times we hear the question, in fact, I heard it just yesterday, why would a loving God send people to hell? Right? I'm sure you've heard that question before. If God is love, why do these things happen? Why is there a hell? Why is this possible? And Paul's gonna answer that question for us. Paul's going to dig deep into this, and he's going to give us some insight from God's perspective on a way for us to be able to answer that question for ourselves and then also for others. Look at verse 15. He uses a reference in Moses. He says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now, Paul says immediately, oh, you know, God forbid, meaning at the end of verse 14, God forbid, God doesn't make these God isn't unjust in his decision making. He isn't unfair in what he does. Okay? And then you read the next verse, I will have compassion and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And doesn't it sound like God's making the exact decision that Paul just said he doesn't make? So how do we reconcile those? How do we think about those? Exodus 33 is the passage where this conversation comes from. Moses is now gone through the wilderness for many years with the children of Israel. And he came down with the stones in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. And he saw the people in disarray in front of him, right? Remember that? He smashes the golden calf. He sets up a tabernacle, and he's in the tabernacle, and he's praying. And God is saying to Moses, it's time now to move forward. It's time to go. And Moses says three times to God, I just want to make sure that you really want us to do this. Are you really telling us that it's time for us to move forward, to go forward and to conquer and to move into the promised land? Are you really sure that this is what you want us to do? Moses says this three times to him. In the third time that Moses says this to God, he says it this way. He says, Lord, show me thy glory. Remember that? And the Lord says, I'm going to lead you out into a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to move by you. Okay? And what it is it's God confirming to Moses and displaying to Moses that his presence is with him, and that he's going to go with him, and that he is going to lead him and his people. And so in that dialogue, God says to Moses these words. He says, Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and mercy on whom I will have mercy. And this is God's way of really saying to Moses that, Moses, you represent my chosen people. You represent my elect, my children. And I have chosen to have mercy and compassion on you. And ultimately, through you, I have chosen to have mercy and compassion on all men. You see, if the children of Israel had been kept, for instance, in Egypt, had never been released, there would be no Messiah. There'd be no Jesus. There'd be no Ten Commandments. Right? God promises Abraham, he says, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. How does God fulfill that promise? Well, he brings a Messiah into the world where all nations can come to him and can be saved and can receive redemption of sins and eternal life. So in order for us to have a Messiah, God has to make decisions and has to move people groups through history. And what he's explaining to him here is that that's what he's doing. Now, many will come to this passage and will read these words and think, well, God will have compassion on me individually or in salvation or not in salvation. And Paul, I just want to clarify, Paul is not talking about the individual here. Paul is not talking about our salvation. He's talking about God's purpose in salvation. He's talking about God bringing salvation to the world. And in these difficult decisions, God has always operated in mercy and compassion. We know from this passage and from others that God is the author of mercy and compassion. Okay, so Paul answers this question, does God make these decisions unfairly? He answers it by stating that God is the author of mercy and compassion. Everything God does is motivated, is driven by mercy and compassion. Can someone who is full of mercy and compassion be unjust or unfair? No, they can't. Right? And so Paul wants to answer the first half of this question by simply sort of correcting our thinking. by simply saying it's not God who is judging here, it's God who is extending mercy. It's God who is extending compassion. And then he goes on, he says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this verse just teaches us and helps us to understand that the very definition, the very nature of the word or idea of mercy is that it is undeserved. Right? You can be nice to someone, and they can be nice back to you, and you can be nice to each other, but because you're both being nice to each other, you both have earned each other's niceness, right? Have you heard the saying, respect is earned, not given, something like that? I can't remember what it is now. Right, but that idea, right, when someone is treating you in a way, you're treating them in a like way, that's deserved. You've earned that. Mercy has nothing to do with earning it at all. He says it's not of him that willeth, or the idea is like that you wish for mercy. It's not because the children of Israel wished for mercy. No, they didn't. As soon as they were out of God's sight for 1 minute, what did they do? They set up another god and started worshiping another god. Right? They weren't there praying and devoting themselves to worshiping God. No, they immediately fled away. And that's true of all men. No man seeketh God. Isn't that what Romans 3 tells us? No man seeks after God on his own accord. And so there's, it's not because you've willed it, and it's also not because it says him that runneth. The idea there is him that would earn it. Right? You've made an achievement. You've won the fastest race, and so you earn a medal for this. You've achieved it. Okay? Mercy would be giving a medal to someone who didn't deserve it. Let me give you an example. My two sons, one's 12 and one's 7, almost 8. And with the age difference, you can imagine that they, what's the right way to say this? Fight constantly? Not all the time, but a lot of the time. Now, if I said to Connor and Turner, if I said, hey, listen, I'm going to give whoever wins this race, I'm going to give them a candy bar. And they run. And Connor wins because he's older and stronger. And I give Connor a candy bar. He earned that, right? I set out the rules. He achieved the rules. He rightfully earns that. Now, if I also said to Turner, Turner, you've lost and you don't deserve a candy bar, but because you tried hard and I have mercy on you, I'm going to also give you a candy bar. Okay? That's the idea of mercy. It's undeserved favor. And when God gives to the children of Israel, and when God gives to all mankind anything, it is always of his mercy. It is totally undeserved. Totally undeserved. And Paul wants us to understand, when we battle that question, is God unjust in his decisions? He wants us first to understand that everything that God does for us is always out of his abundant mercy. So God is fair then from this conclusion in his giving of mercy. But is God fair in his giving of judgment? And so for this he uses obviously the opposite of Moses, which was what? Pharaoh. Moses stands before Pharaoh. Moses engages with Pharaoh, so it makes sense for Paul to use Pharaoh. What does he say there in verse 17? For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now let's just recall, what does the word purpose mean in Romans chapter 9? It means God's will that all men should be saved. Okay? God's purpose is that all men will be saved. So he says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, what's the story of Pharaoh, and why would God be raising him up and using him to declare his glory? As we know, there was a famine in the land in Israel, and Joseph went down into Egypt as a slave. His brothers came down after that. I think we all are familiar with the story. God uses Joseph to feed his people. His people stay, the Jews, Israelites stay in Egypt. And then after the good Pharaoh comes a wicked Pharaoh and enslaves the children of Israel. And for 400 years, the children of Israel are living in enslavement. And the beginning of Exodus describes the conditions in which they lived in. And truly, they were slaves. They were beaten daily. They were deprived of food. They were worked, you know, very hard with manual labor, building things and moving rocks and working in the desert under scorching heat. You can imagine the conditions that they had. It was a terrible, brutal treatment that Pharaoh was dealing out to his people. But in the fullness of time, God used Moses, right, raised in the courts of Pharaoh, and God used Moses to come and to address and to confront Pharaoh. And so in Exodus chapter 7, God tells Moses, he says, Moses, I'm going to send you in to speak to Pharaoh, but I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Moses says, well, I can't speak. I can't do this. And so he says, I'm going to give you Aaron, and you and Aaron are going to go in. And the first time they go in, chapter 7, they go into Pharaoh, and they address Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, essentially, I don't know, you know, who this God that you're talking about. He obviously knew Moses. He grew up with Moses, right? He knew of him and knew him. But he said, I don't know who this God is. So what does he do? He brings in what he calls his wise men and his sorcerers. And his wise men and sorcerers come in, and they use a stick, and they throw it down, and the stick becomes a snake. And Moses has a staff, and Moses takes his staff and throws it down, and it becomes a snake, and that snake eats the other snakes. Okay? Kind of a weird story if you just sort of take it out of context. But what was happening there? God was showing his power. And the next verse, as soon as it says that that happened, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh sends them out and says, no, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I will not heed your answers. I'm not going to do that. Now, the question that we have to wrestle with and try and understand is, does God look down from heaven and say, I really need Pharaoh to reject this plea in order for my plan to come to fruition? So I'm going to touch Pharaoh's heart, and I'm going to harden him. Is that how that works? Or is there another way? Are you familiar with the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son leaves, the younger son leaves. When he comes back, what happens with the older son? The older son sees the father's mercy, doesn't he? And through the display of his father's mercy, the older son hardens his heart. Now, did the father harden the older son's heart? No, the older son did. But you could say that the father's mercy, the father's display of mercy, was the catalyst for that, wasn't it? The son would say, my father acted in a way that I didn't approve of, and so that has hardened my heart. If my father had given him what he deserved, I wouldn't be mad about it. Do you understand that? So there is a way in which Pharaoh's heart was hardened because of God's mercy. In fact, three times through chapter 8 of Exodus, the frogs come. Pharaoh goes to Moses and says, please pray that the frogs would go away. I can't take this anymore. God answers Moses' prayer. The frogs stop. Pharaoh says, chapter 8, verse 15, Pharaoh says, after seeing the respite, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. He sees God's mercy. Now, what is happening there? What is going on there? What it is that Pharaoh is king. And Pharaoh's recognizing that he's being challenged by a force, by a person, by a deity that is greater than him. Why is he upset at God's at the display of God's mercy? Why is he hard in his heart when God removes that thing? Because it's in those moments that Pharaoh can truly say, this is God. Moses prayed. I asked Moses to pray. Moses prayed, and there it is. And he in his mind is saying, God is doing this. God is trying to get his people to be free. God's trying to tell me what I should do. I'm Pharaoh. I don't take commands from him. I don't take commands from anybody, right? And so Pharaoh hardens his heart. Through chapter 8 into chapter 9, Pharaoh hardens his heart and hardens his heart after each one. Finally, he calls of Moses and says, I repent, but your God is my God, right? Moses says, you don't mean that. I know you don't mean that. God removes the hail and the rain which had slaughtered their cattle. As soon as he removes the penalty, when God shows mercy, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Isn't it interesting that when there was mercy displayed is when Pharaoh's heart becomes harder and harder and harder? What Paul is doing in Romans 9 by giving us this example is to say that God is not the one who is reaching down and making Pharaoh's heart harder. Rather, God is faithful in his demonstration of mercy and compassion. It is Pharaoh's response to it. It is Pharaoh rejecting it that makes him harder and harder. Yes, it was God's display of mercy that was the trigger for it. But ultimately, it was still Pharaoh's decision to reject it. It was still Pharaoh who said no, 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 no. It was still Pharaoh who was getting harder and harder and harder in his heart. And Paul uses this example to say that God is just. He's not guilty of being unfair or unjust just because he extends mercy. Right? He extends mercy to all who will accept, all who will believe, all who will come to him. Pharaoh, when he saw the snake take over the other snakes, what should his response have been? This is a God that I have not encountered before. This is a God greater than my own God. Please, Moses, tell me who this God is. We will worship him. We will come to him. And we know from chapter 9, he knew the words to say. He knew what his response should have been. But he didn't offer that, did he? He didn't offer up, God, I am wrong. Forgive me. I accept you. I come to you. No, instead, he hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart. I want to show you something that's pretty exciting about this. Look at verse 21. Paul continues this illustration by now talking about two vessels. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And the idea here is God can, as the potter, God can raise up and can work with clay. Right? And God as the potter is going to work in the world to bring about his purpose. And in doing so, he's going to work with us as clay. Okay? It's an illustration. And if you continue the idea of Moses and Pharaoh, you'll understand the vessels of wrath and the vessels of honor. Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, meaning ready, God ready to show his wrath, ready to pour out his judgment and to make his power known, instead endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, this is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 18. God tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter and to see the clay. And this master potter is working on clay. And as Jeremiah arrives at his shop, he sees the clay fold under the master's touch. Okay? The master is working on clay, and the clay just doesn't respond to him. It folds in. The master beats it down and starts again and makes something beautiful out of the same lump. Okay? Out of the same lump of clay. One was dishonor, and the next one was to honor, was good, was useful. That's what Paul is referencing here in this passage. And he's saying here in this verse, of the same lump, God works in men's hearts and in men's lives. And he can work on the clay, but the clay has to respond to him. The clay has to be willing to respond. Moses was willing to respond, and God used him. Pharaoh rejected God and became an object of wrath. Right? Now here's the exciting part about this. Verse 23. He endured with much long suffering, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Now I want to try and bring this to some conclusion that's useful for you. God, as he is accomplishing his purpose in bringing all men to himself, is not only dealing in a general way in the affairs of the world. Even today, of course, we see his hand working across the world, but also in the hearts and lives of men. And each man ultimately has the opportunity to either yield and be willing and be molded by the potter, or to reject. And to reject and to see the lump of clay sort of fold over into itself. Now God says in verse 22 that he endures with long suffering those who reject. I wonder if today you're thankful that God endured with you in your life. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, just real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. You say, I'm saved. I'm a vessel. I'm a good vessel, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of our flesh and of the mind. And look at this, we're by nature the children of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath. So before we were saved, we were children of wrath. We were clay on that potter's table that God was trying to work on. And we were resisting, and we were rejecting, and we were refusing. But God, through his mercy, look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Aren't you glad that God endured with a vessel of wrath? John 3:36 says, to him that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a responsibility given to the clay to respond. To respond. To yield. In Revelation, it's described as opening the door. He says that I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door and come in unto me, I will sit. It's up with him. Right? It's up to the clay to respond. It's not up to the clay to create and to work and to do their own righteousness and their own goodness. It's not up to the clay to try and solve it themselves. No, it's up to the clay to be willing and to be yielded and to allow the potter, the master, to mold and to make of us vessels of honor. First to salvation and then to sanctification and ultimately vessels of glory, where for all of eternity, we can serve the Lord. Paul is trying to cover in Romans 9 the idea and the argument that God is unjust in his extending of mercy. But we have to understand that God's mercy is extended to all men, everywhere. We are all created in the image of God. We all have been exposed to God's goodness through creation and through the beauty of his world here. And all men have the opportunity to respond to that. Is God unjust in his mercy or in his judgment? Is God unjust in the way that he works in our hearts and lives and in the world around us? No, he's not. Does God send men to hell? Just in closing, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Last verse, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, and we know that this is standing before God's throne, say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. That's hell. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Who was hell prepared for? Who was hell made for? The devil and his angels. So God's intent was that the devil and his angels alone would possess hell, would fill hell. That was God's intent. What does he say then as he continues down? He says, for I was hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. What? You rejected me. This is just a list now of the ways in which he was rejected. Look at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, no longer cursed, not cursed by the Father, but just cursed, no longer cursed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When God hatched the plan of salvation, When out of the abundance of love, God the Father and God the Son, through the Holy Spirit, decided to create man, they knew, even then, that man would fall. They knew that. But they loved us enough to do it anyways. They loved us enough to know that it was going to cost something. They knew every sin we'd commit, every sin of the whole world. They knew the great cost that it would take on Jesus Christ, the Son. And as they were creating, as they were imagining their the love between the Trinity was pouring out and into creation, demonstration of their love. Even in that moment, they knew that it would ultimately cost the Son his life. There would be great cost for this. Yet they did it anyways. That's mercy. That's compassion. That's what God has extended. And it is their intent, it's God's plan, will, purpose, that all men would see that love and see that mercy and see that compassion and come to Him and repent. That has been His intent and will and plan and purpose for all of creation, that all men would see Him. He did not create hell for men. And yet He says, I have tried to form you. I've tried to work in you. Jesus says, how many times has God tried to bring you in under my wings and you would not? No, man, in the face of God's mercy and compassion, rejects it. Because men love darkness rather than light. And they reject and reject and reject. Does God send people to hell? Does God decide who goes to hell? No. Men choose. Men choose to go to hell. Men choose to reject mercy and compassion and instead choose hell. I cannot imagine that thought. This week I read an author, an old writer who said this in closing. He said, those who find themselves in heaven will have no one but God to thank. And those who find themselves in hell will have no one but themselves to thank. And it's sad, the reality that men would reject, just like Pharaoh did. And the more mercy that God displays, the more their hearts are hardened, the more they turn away, the more they reject. Men choose hell over God. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. I hope that if you're here today and you are not saved, or you've been depending on your works, or you've been depending on something other than Christ alone, that by faith today you would receive Him and be saved. I hope that you would not harden your hearts. What you have just heard is the gospel, a demonstration of God's mercy. I hope that you wouldn't be like Pharaoh and harden your hearts even to this moment of mercy, but yield to Him. Come to Him. Be saved. Let's pray.